Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are the faithful God. Your word is true and trustworthy. Your promises are yea and amen. And we are grateful for the privilege of opening the word of God this morning, and we pray the Spirit of God might use it to address those things that we need to face in our hearts today. We seek your blessing. We thank you for the wisdom provided. And we pray that in all things our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy as we are drawing towards the close of our study of this epistle, which we began the beginning of this year. If you want to go back and retrace any of those, they are listed on the church's website. You can listen to those messages there, and they are easily and readily available to you. I always encourage that when we do a Bible study so that you have all the continuity. I realize in the summertime people may be away and vacationing and things like that, and that's the reason why I mention it here this morning. As we were in the fourth chapter, though, in the opening verses last Sunday, we were dealing with the concern of people turning away from the truth and turning to the things of false teaching that is there. The encouragement for Paul to Timothy to preach the word back in the second verse there says that that is the only thing that we have to offer people. It is the word of God. We do not care to present the words of men. I had mentioned before in that motto that goes back to Lexington and Concord, we have no sovereign but God, no king but Jesus. And I said, well, you ought to really add a third one, no book but the Bible. And I think that it would be fitting. I think our founding fathers from back then would agree with that wholeheartedly. The Bible is our ultimate and final authority for all things. It is God's word. We would rather have the word of God than the word of men anytime, because we know that it is true and it is trustworthy. As I pick up this morning with the fifth verse, and so then there are some further cautions that are extended to Timothy because of the concern of people straying away from the word of God. For Timothy's ministry, the words, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry," are an encouragement for Timothy to stay the course upon God's word. It seems with age that we kind of reflect on how we have invested our lives. We become more looking back than perhaps we do looking forward. And while not all may have been as it should or could have been, we come to a resolve to at least end as well as possible. And that was true for the Apostle Paul here in his final admonitions to Timothy. As we have opportunity, as we have time, as we have the resources, because we realize that eternity looms closer each and every day. For Paul here to Timothy to be watchful, though, the word watchful is really to be sober-minded. It's about a state of alertness. It is about being uncompromised by worldly things. It's about being undistracted by even the commonplace things, though they be not evil or wrong. Nevertheless, if they preoccupy us to such a degree that we neglect the things of God, then they have taken a place that they are not entitled to. So many times I have dealt with the subject of what we mean by the term idolatry. And I know that there's an immediate connection in most minds that thinks of figures and thinks about icons and pictures and all kinds of things like that. But I've always boiled it down to the very simplicity and the very simplistic point that it is nothing more than anything that takes the rightful place of God in my life. That is an idol. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter what, it doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter how much or how little. If it robs me of the attention that God deserves from me, if it robs me from the attention to His Word, if it robs me from the fellowship with other believers, then it has become an obstacle and it is an idol. It is something that I have set in the place of greater importance than the things of God. And any time that we do that, we are committing idolatry. For Paul here to be sober-minded in his admonition is to be undistracted by anything that would keep us from knowing what the Lord's will is in doing it, of proclaiming the truth of God's word, of living it day by day. Certainly, these are not times, but we could very easily, if we're not careful, be distracted by things that in the final analysis have no eternal value or importance whatsoever. We can easily be preoccupied, things which will be limited to time, and even the things that are limited to time. It may be even just a moment of time in our lives. And yet somehow we have enlarged that. We've elevated it to some place that it has never really deserved whatsoever. And the shame is then that it keeps us then from being attentive to the things that come from God. Hence the warning that is here to be sober-minded. It is a concern that Paul has written about a number of different times. You can see it in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, even as we read there, and you read the words from verse 6 through 8. And there, the difference between being sober versus being asleep or drunk or being overwhelmed by darkness. So then also in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter as well, we know these familiar words that conclude chapter 13 of Romans from verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Paul, first and foremost, as he speaks to Timothy here, he says you need to be very clear-minded. You need to see things not as they may be presented, but as they really are. And you know, the best way to see reality is through the lenses of Scripture. It is to see it as God sees it, because He sees all, He knows all, He sees very clearly. He is not deceived where we may be. And so therefore, we want to be very careful about that. But it is not only the matter of soberness that is presented here in the sense of clear thinking as you read it in verse 5 with the word watch, but watch thou in all things. But then also, secondly, it is to endure the afflictions, the willingness to suffer any kind of difficulty, hardship, dare I say, inconvenience for the cause of Jesus Christ. We have become people who are so endured by comfort. Everything is about what's easy. Everything is about what makes us comfortable and perhaps even about to go to sleep because we are so comfortable. May I simply make a recommendation to you? When you feel like you're having a hard time serving the Lord, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about the hardships of the Apostle Paul that are there from verse 23 to 28. Paul makes there a testimony. It is not a boast, please. Do not misunderstand. But it is a recitation, if you will, of the facts, of the things that happened during his earthly ministry. When you read the words that are there, and I'll just give you a sample for the sake of time, from verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, Paul writes. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths, that is threat of death oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. And he goes on. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, you'll see all the recitations that are there. You and I would have probably quit with the first one or two, because we have become lovers of comfort and of ease. But if you ask the question, Paul, why did you put up with all that? Why did you go through all that? Why didn't you quit? I think the answer very well would be because the cause of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ was worth more than anything that would happen to me physically or even mentally. I think about the anguish that Paul suffered. It's not just the beatings. It's not just the physical injury. It's not just the skin that was taken off. It was not about the deep wounds that were inflicted upon him. It was not about trying to survive in waters a night and a day in the deep. It was a perspective that said that there's something more important than me and my ease and my comfort. There are people who are going to spend eternity in hell unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And eternity has a far greater weight than time. And so therefore, Paul was willing, and he encourages Timothy here to endure afflictions, perhaps not to the scale or scope as Paul, but certainly there were those things that would come upon him. And then thirdly, as you read here in this fifth verse, the importance of doing the work of evangelism. We can be students of the Word of God. We can learn its history. We can learn the who, what, where, and when of the Word of God and feel very enlightened, take great encouragement by the things that are there. But there is one thing that is of paramount importance above everything else in the Bible, and that is God's plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I have seen over the years of churches that have moved away, that have gone a direction like you read back in verse 3 of this very same fourth chapter of 2 Timothy is, the gospel either changed or it was lost. The gospel moved away from being something that was about where people are going to spend eternity, and it was translated into something of how comfortable people are in this life. Back in the turn of the 20th century, there was what was known as the social gospel. That was the term that was used. The social gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that you find in the scriptures. The social gospel dealt with how people's comfort was going to be provided here and now. It was focused on this world. It was focused on this life. It was focused about the ease of people and with little to no concern, ultimately, of where they would spend eternity. Because together with the social gospel, there was a presumption that is not found in the scriptures whatsoever. Everybody's going to heaven, so it doesn't matter. Let's focus on the here and now. Can I simply say to you that when you read passages of Scripture even like this, there is something that needs to be very clearly understood, and it echoes the truth that is so from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. It is about eternity more than time. It is not about comfort. It is about the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. And when we read John 14:6, and it says, Jesus is the only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That says then that people need to come to understand that and respond to it correctly and ask Jesus Christ to be their own personal Savior so they can know the forgiveness of sins, so they can know the hope of eternity in heaven, because there's a much longer eternity coming at the end of time. It distresses me when I hear people preach a false gospel. It ought to disturb all of us when there are people who are making some grand presumptions about whether or not their soul is saved, about whether or not they're going to heaven when they die. And those presumptions are not going to be honored by God. God honors His Word. He's told us His plan of salvation. He's told us how these things cannot just be guessed, wished, or hoped for, but how they can be known absolutely, as we read back in the first epistle of John. These things are written. In the fifth chapter it says, these things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. I've come to the place when I'm trying to witness to people to ask a very simple question. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know absolute certainty that if you were to die right now, you'd be in heaven? Would any of us be surprised that people, when they're honest, actually have to admit they don't know? And then the next question is, do they care? Because they ought to. So should we. When we talk about the importance of the gospel, Paul here in his admonition to Timothy, he says, you need to do the work of evangelism. That's telling the good news of salvation. That's talking about seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost, folks. We can have a nice church, we can be comfortable, we can enjoy some good music, we can enjoy fellowship together. But the thing is, if that is not the heartbeat of who and what we are today, then we have lost sight of our purpose in remaining here since we have come to trust in Jesus Christ. I want to show you something here this morning, and I'm going to digress and take you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter. The reason I take you there is because therein we find perhaps one of the best records of Jesus' Great Commission, as it is called. But I want to make sure that we understand. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ is our marching orders. It is applicable to all believers. It's not limited to those in full-time ministry. It wasn't limited to the apostles here whatsoever. It is a commission that is given to the church, his body, and therefore to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I know this is a familiar passage, but I just want to make sure that we understand it. I always begin when I read this going back to verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When you begin at verse 18, then you have the authorization of Jesus Christ that says, I'm sending you. I will provide everything you need to carry this out. What you need to do is you need to trust me for it. And if you're going to trust me for it, don't look to yourself or to other people. Now, you didn't read all that in that verse, I know, but that's what it means. But you see, you begin. Who has authorized this commission? It comes from Jesus. It is his plan for getting salvation, the good news of the gospel, out worldwide. It is his method, it is his plan, and it is his order of things that are set before us. And I say that because I read on now in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I want to come back to verse 19, though, if we may here this morning, because when we read these things, we want to understand not only is it the matter of authority, but then also it is the task that is set before us. And there is the word teach that is used two times here, but they are not the same word in the original language. This is the reason why I've come back here, because this really kind of defines for us what it means to do the work of evangelism, lest somehow we have redefined it even today. When I read the first word that is there, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word teach means make people disciples of Jesus Christ. Now let's come back and look at how do we become a disciple of Jesus Christ? It begins with what we believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? More importantly, who is Jesus Christ to me? Well, he's some figure back in history. He was a religious leader. He did good things. No, what we're talking about here is we need people to come to a realization. He came to this earth for one purpose, more than anything else. Did he do great miracles? Yes, he did. Did he teach great things? Absolutely. Did he confront the people who were all the phonies and everybody else during his earthly ministry? Yes, he did. But none of those things begin to compare with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. It is his blood that is yet able to cleanse us from sin even now, as we read back in 1 John in the first chapter. No one else has done anything like Jesus Christ did for me or for you. No one ever has, no one ever will come later on and do what Christ has done. The realization of Jesus Christ being sent from heaven to earth to come here for the express ultimate purpose to die on the cross for my sins is a humbling thought. Because what it says is, I can't do anything to save myself. Otherwise, why would God send his beloved Son here to earth to suffer in such a terrible way? And the correct answer to the question is very simply, because there was no other way. It required a sacrifice you and I could not afford. It required a sacrifice that you and I did not have the resources to provide whatsoever. It required one who is a sinless sacrifice that eliminates all of us, in case you have any questions about that. It required his death on the cross, therefore his humanity combined with his deity. It required that he see it through all the way to the point. And as we read in the scriptures, even on the death of the cross. Such a terrible way to die. And as terrible as it is, nevertheless, the greatest expression of God's love towards mankind that has ever or will ever be seen throughout all of human history. We're talking about the gospel, the good news of salvation. It begins with making people who indeed would be disciples of Jesus Christ. When you read the second teaching in verse 20, and I can't dwell too long for the sake of time that is here this morning. But the thing is, when you go on further though, the matter here, not only of the importance first of salvation, but then as you go on in the second word teaching that is there, it means teaching. It is the instruction in the doctrine of the Word of God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's still the authority of Jesus Christ. It begins with salvation, but it does not end there. See, the moment you and I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we needed to learn more. Now, we were saved, don't misunderstand, and the learning was not a condition of salvation. But it's a simple fact of the matter, though, that we needed to further understand. When we were first saved, I doubt if any of us really fully, completely appreciates the greatness of that salvation. But I believe, though, that as we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then as we follow the admonition of Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a time when we look back and we have a realization that the decision we made, some, at that time perhaps we didn't realize the weight of it. But the marvelous thing is we grow and we come to a deeper understanding and we come to a place where we begin to fathom the depth of the love that God has for us in sending Christ to die on the cross. We have a commission. It's from Jesus Christ. It's based upon His authority. He has the right to give the command. And it extends to every one of us. By first bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It goes on then, and I was looking at the words teaching as they're used here, but let me take it all together. There is teaching, then there is baptizing in verse 19. If you understand the first word teaching includes salvation, then it ought to become eminently clear that baptism does not save. What we're talking about here is believers' baptism. When you read back in 8th chapter of the book of Acts and Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, what doth hinder me to be baptized is the eunuch's question. The answer of Philip is, if thou believest, past tense if you will, thou mayest is the answer that is given there in Acts chapter 8. Baptism always follows salvation. Baptism is not part and parcel of salvation. When you read Romans, the 6th chapter, baptism is for me to stand up and say, I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I'm not ashamed of it. Not only am I not ashamed of it, I want everybody to know that when it comes to my identification with any other person, number one is Jesus Christ. I want to be known as being one of His. You may know me for a lot of different things, but as far as my heart is concerned, first and foremost is I belong to the Lord. He saved me by His grace. I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have no intention of being some kind of a, quote, secret believer where I have no testimony in this world. Folks, if we don't have a testimony, we have violated the Great Commission. It's as simple as that. And so then, it is that process, if you will, where we come to the place where indeed we are everything that it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, beginning with our faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior. We identify with Him in believer's baptism. We go on and we both study and we teach the Word of God because there's so much more to learn about Him and about His will for my life and about what He wants us to do while we're still here in this world. That's what Paul means here in 2 Timothy when he says very simply to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Get the gospel message out to people who are as yet without Christ, who do not know Him as Savior. They may know about Him. They may even have some respect for Him. Although I'm afraid that's declining in these days. But whatever it is, every single believer ought to have a testimony and be able to share the gospel with other people. I've had people challenge me, Pastor, I can't talk like you do, and I don't know what words to say, and I haven't memorized a whole lot of scripture. And I said, well, how about if we begin here? You tell me how you got saved. Just you and me talking here. Let's just have a conversation. Hey, tell me about how you got saved. For the people who struggle with witnessing to other people, you want a place to begin? Begin right there. Here's what the Lord did for me. Here's what somebody showed me in the Word of God. Here's where I came to the realization that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. Here's what I did, and here's what the Lord has done for me. It's really not that hard. But of all the things that we can speak to people about, and we do a lot of talking today. A lot of people do it while they're driving on their phones. That gets scary sometimes. It's not so much about talking as it is, what do we say? What's really upon our hearts? And what do we say to those people that we know, we have no doubt in our minds, those people are still lost. They have no idea the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. No idea. Whatsoever. I come back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And as Paul goes on here, and he says, make full proof of your ministry, of thy ministry. Last phrase of verse 5. The business of full proof, if you will, is to see it through to its completion. I've mentioned before, I say again here this morning, there are some people who started off really great, but they were kind of like that shooting star, if you will. You know, a lot of flash, a lot of pizzazz, big impression, and then fizzled out. Gone. Paul, as he speaks to Timothy here, what he is saying to Timothy is, you be constant, you continue. You do not step aside. You go all the way through to your very last breath. Continue to be a witness. Continue to preach the gospel. Continue to make a difference. Paul would write back in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, these words. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He goes on in verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You started well. What happened? When Paul wrote that letter to the Galatians, there were people who were coming to those whom Paul had led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what they did is they inserted the works of men into that which is a plan of salvation that is by grace through faith alone, apart from any human works. Oh, you can't really be a follower of Jesus Christ coming out of the Gentile world. You have to submit to circumcision. You have to, in effect, become Jewish before you can become Christian out of the Gentile world. And Paul very hurriedly writes the epistle that we call Paul's epistle to the Galatians to deal with that issue. Because there are people who were taught well, there are people who understood well, but for whatever reasons, we explored those last week, they became distracted by other voices. They heard something that was a perversion. It was a twisting of the truth. Not something that's blatantly, you know, this is this way and this is the opposite way here. But they took the gospel and they put a little bit of spin on it, we would say today. And what they were doing is they were robbing people of their peace of mind because they had simply come by faith and trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. And so in that epistle then, Paul raises that question. Ye did run well, past tense. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion, this digression, this diversion away, if you will, cometh not of him that calleth you. Didn't come from the Lord, came from men. Oh, the need to recognize the difference between what God has said in his word and what men say about what God says in his word. There is a difference that is there. Paul's admonition to Timothy is to see it through to the end, to remain strong in faith, to be faithful in service. And then as you move on in the sixth verse, then Paul begins to reflect on God's conclusion to Paul's ministry. Understand that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he was already under the sentence of death. He was already facing execution, which took place shortly after the completion of this epistle. And so for Paul, it's a time, on the one hand, to encourage his successor. And now as you come to the sixth verse, to reflect back on what the Lord had enabled him to do, since he had saved them by his grace. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul reflects on a life well spent. But it was a life that was well spent because it was also well invested in the things of the Lord. And it was because of what the Lord had invested in him, not just Paul himself. It poses for us a question: how do we measure the worth of our lives? And in particular, how do we measure the value of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? And it's not about so much what people will say, but it's about what the Lord will say. An elderly man died, and at his funeral, The preacher who was there was conducting the service, and he asked the people, "Can somebody say some kind words about the dearly departed brother here today?" And everybody was silent. And then I guess in a fit of honesty, he said, "Yeah, I know that he cheated a lot of you. I know he made some of your lives miserable. And I know he was just really not a nice guy. But can't somebody say something nice about him at a time like this now that he's departed?" And an elderly lady stood up in the back and she said, "His brother was worse." That's not much of a compliment, is it? What will people say about you or about me when that day comes? And what will people say about our evident love for the Lord and our service for Him? Will that even be included? Will it even be part of those fond words of farewell? It's not about being compared with somebody worse, is it? It's about our love for the Lord. Paul says, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Going back to those athletic analogies that he's used time and again through his epistles, he speaks about a cause that is worthy of the most strenuous effort we can give. The Olympics, I think, are coming up next year, if I remember correctly. People train all those years in between, constantly. Not just going partway, but giving their very best all the way through until it comes to the time of competition. Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." And that last phrase of beating the air is what we would today call shadow boxing. It's pretend. There's no real opponent that is there. It's about going through the motions, though, as if it were. It is the opposite of what it means to fight the good fight. It is a daunting battle that would easily discourage some. But Paul says not only has he fought the good fight, he will finish the course. Like a runner focused upon the finish line and the prize. In those things then, to see it all the way through to the very end. That which requires a disciplined mind together with a disciplined body. But in this case, not to receive a reward or the commendation of men, but the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about keeping true to the faith. Will you notice, please, the way that it is said here? I have kept the faith, not a faith. The faith, the doctrine of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, the way that we ought to live if we're going to live in obedience to God's word. It means being true to the word, without fear, without favor, without compromise. And it is an anticipation, not of the evaluation or reflections of men, but about what the Lord will say about us. Because verse 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." I'm going to deal with the crown of righteousness this evening. We're not going to touch on that right now. But it is important to understand that it is an acknowledgement that comes from a righteous judge. It is about the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we," and the "we" is all believers, "must all appear. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone," notice the all-inclusive character of Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's not about salvation, folks. That's about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and we talk about the great white throne judgment. They're two different judgments. The great white throne judgment that we read about sinners towards the end of the book of Revelation speaks about those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life, those who will be ultimately and eternally condemned under the judgment of God. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of condemnation. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ is about the acknowledgement of a life well spent for Him. The intent of the judgment seat of Christ is not really to condemn anybody. And I realize that when you go back and you read about the loss of rewards, and we've addressed that before, and we could look at that again had we the time. But the thing is this, though. Our Lord wants to reward us. He wants to acknowledge faithful service. He wants to acknowledge a testimony. He wants to acknowledge our witness in this world. He wants to acknowledge the difference that we have made as believers. And He is eager to do that. People look at them and they say, well, we shouldn't want rewards. That's not the point. The point is, the Lord observes, the Lord knows, and the Lord wants to reward us. He wants us to say, I'm glad. He wants to be able to say to every believer, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He doesn't want to do anything less than that. That's His desire. That's His ambition. That's His looking forward to that judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So that there can be recognition of maybe things that have gone beyond the sight of people in this earth, and nobody knows, nobody sees, and probably nobody may care. He does. And it will not pass unnoticed by Him. And therefore, it is worthwhile to invest ourselves in Him. It is not about what other people will say when our lives come to an end. But in the final analysis, it will be what the Lord will say that is the most important thing. And it has always been that way. Even from the time Paul wrote this to Timothy and even before. It's always been in the light of what he thinks, what he says, what he will command. And that's where our hearts need to be today. Otherwise, we're distracted. Otherwise, we're just caught up in the busyness of life. And eternity is not even on the horizon as it should be. Although we might indeed faithfully serve the Lord. Let's pray.